As we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've made our way to chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at how Paul applies that exhortation that he gave in Ephesians 5:21 to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we've seen him apply that exhortation to wives and to husbands, to children and to fathers. And now this week, we see him apply it to slaves and to masters. So I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's once more go to our God in prayer. Father, show us all what you have for us in your word. We pray that you would be active by your Holy Spirit as we consider this text. By him, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, all to your truth and your truth alone. Let all distractions and falsehoods fall by the wayside. By your Spirit, give us whatever conviction of sin we may need, and so too give us comfort in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose finished ministry we rest, because of whom we can respond in faith-filled gratitude. And so by your Spirit, give me now that anointing and power that I need in order to preach your word rightly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning we turn to the third of three social relationships where Paul applies his call to reverent submission to one another. The first two, marriage and family, are rooted in the good order of creation. And yet we can say this third one is rooted in that bitter disorder of the fall. The very existence of slaves and masters is just one more way that the ground is cursed. It's one more way that work will be a laborious, sweaty, miserable endeavor. But in the ancient world, both in the days of Abraham and in the days of Paul, slaves were counted as members of the household. And so that's why Paul addresses them here. And I think we will see that this is a beneficial passage for us all once we take some time to hear what Paul is saying. That's where we need to begin. Yet again, we need to consider who Paul is actually talking to before we see what he is actually saying. And so there are three things I want us to take time to think about this morning. First, the Bible and slavery. Second, the duty of Christian slaves in verses 5 through 8. And then third, the duty of Christian masters in verse 9. Slavery is a topic that makes us Americans quite uncomfortable, and it does so for a very good reason. It was wicked. Yet this morning, we have to look squarely at slavery. We can't just explain it away. And so in doing so, and taking time to look at this text, we are neither going to vindicate slavery as if it is secretly good, nor are we going to toss aside what the Bible has to say as if it is hopelessly outdated. And so in both the Old and the New Testaments, you will find numerous statements about how God's people should treat their slaves. We see such here in Ephesians chapter 6. And a number of weeks ago, in the evening, we saw something quite similar in Exodus chapter 21. To our surprise, perhaps to our shock, in neither place do we find God telling his people that slavery is an abomination, nor do we see him saying that believers must simply free their slaves. I mean, think about Exodus 21. That should be one of those prime places that we might expect God to say such a thing, but he doesn't. God's people had been slaves in Egypt. And God miraculously delivers them from bondage unto Pharaoh. And he leads them through the Red Sea. And he brings them to Sinai. And he's given them his holy moral law, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20. And then in Exodus chapter 21, we might expect him to say, remember how bitter it was to be a slave. Thou shalt have no slaves. But to our shock, he doesn't. Likewise, in the New Testament, the resurrected Christ has inaugurated new creation life, even now in this present passing evil age. And so now, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. And so we might expect Paul to say, masters, free your slaves. That is the fitting thing to do in Christ. And yet to our shock, to our surprise, he doesn't. As some of you may remember from Exodus 21, one of my big contentions about slavery in the Bible is that God knows all too well how profusely wicked the human heart is. He knows how much sinners are prone to find a way to oppress and exploit those that are weaker and needier than them. And so at Sinai, if God had just prohibited slavery and then moved on, the industriously wicked Israelite could have begun to exploit and oppress others, calling it indentured servitude, bond servanthood, serfdom, sharecropping, prison labor, or just good old-fashioned employment. If the name is all that really matters, wicked hearts are going to find a way to have some slaves, even if they aren't slaves. Instead, what we see in the Old Testament, and then all the more in the New, is a high ethical bar is set for how such slaves must be treated by God's people. They must be humanized, which would have been radical in the ancient world of Moses and of Paul. Another thing we should notice about slavery in the Bible, especially as it relates to the New Testament, concerns Paul's mission and the mission of the church in general. The goal of gospel proclamation is not to make a new great society on earth. It isn't to create a uniquely Christian nation or kingdom or empire. It isn't to change culture. The mission of the church is the disciple-making mission of the Great Commission, which is a spiritual and otherworldly mission. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, Paul operated under the deep conviction that social and personal conditions were not the primary issue in life. Fellowship with God, freedom from sin, transformation into Christ-likeness, and the advance of the kingdom of God, these were his central concerns. And so Paul isn't preoccupied with the material world as if it were ultimate. He didn't advocate for the accumulation of wealth, and he didn't petition for the forced distribution of it either. And so, he was neither a communist nor a capitalist, but a Christian. And this spiritual focus fits with what we read in the New Testament. Just consider this. Let me ask you guys some facetious questions. Do you remember when Jesus told his disciples that the time had actually come to restore the kingdom of Israel? Do you remember when James led an armed insurrection against that blasphemer Herod? Do you remember when Paul organized a letter-writing campaign against the sexual immorality in Corinth? Do you remember when Peter told the church to dishonor the emperor and pray against him? Do you remember when John told the church which candidate for emperor they needed to support? The apostles of Christ did not waste their time trying to change or renovate the kingdoms of man. And so its institutions nor its culture were their concern. Instead, from Christ himself to John on Patmos, the consistent message of the New Testament is that believers are citizens of a different kingdom altogether. Why slap a band-aid on a hopelessly flawed kingdom when a perfect kingdom has already been inaugurated and is soon to be consummated? That's why Paul isn't concerned to get slavery abolished in the empire, nor was he concerned to get sodomy outlawed in Corinth. Christians are simply to live differently than the world around us. We are to be salt and light in a bland and dark world. So Paul's concern here isn't political issues, nor social ones, nor cultural ones, but instead spiritual issues. Wherever we find ourselves, Paul's concern is that we conduct ourselves as Christians. And therefore we conduct ourselves in ways that adorn the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, as we consider slavery in the Bible, we need to contrast slavery as it was in Ephesus and slavery as it is seared upon our conscience as Americans. You have to remember, I'm a Southerner. I feel that kind of hard. So in Ephesus, as in most other places of the Roman Empire of Paul's day, somewhere between 1/4 and 1/3 of the population would have been slaves. Ephesus was, in fact, home to what some have called a wholesale slave market. It was the central hub for the slave trade in its region. But slavery was prolific and varied in the Roman Empire. Back in the days of Julius Caesar and his wars of imperial expansion, he himself at one point, just at one point, brought over 1 million slaves into the empire. Throughout world history, slaves very frequently came from defeated nations and defeated armies. So they were prisoners of war, and those prisoners' families, and those prisoners' slaves themselves. They would all become the slaves of the victor. But the wars of Julius Caesar were long gone by Paul's day. This is what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And aside from a few skirmishes on the frontiers and soon some Jewish rebels, the empire was truly at peace at this point. And so in the city of Ephesus, which received Paul's letter, none of the slaves would likely have been the vanquished foes of the empire. Many of them may well have been born into slavery, their mother and perhaps even their father, slaves before them. Some of them would have been illegally kidnapped and enslaved by either pirates at sea or brigands on the road. Just because it was technically illegal doesn't mean it didn't happen all the time. And Paul is well aware that such things are a very real danger that he faces on his missionary journeys. He says so. Well, there also would have been many slaves who became slaves either because they were criminals or because they were debtors. You know, since bankruptcy is a rather modern invention, selling yourself to another, or perhaps selling your young, strong, able child, was quite common when you needed to recover from debt. And finally, another source of slaves, another large source of slaves, would have been foundlings acquired by slave traders. One of the many cruel practices to be found in the ancient world was to abandon unwanted babies to die of exposure. Sometimes these babies had profound birth defects. Sometimes a family seeking a son would discard a daughter. And sometimes these were merely children from a shameful or secret union. But such children would be carried to the outskirts of a city or put in the town dump, or they would be abandoned on the side of the road. Abortion would have been extremely rare and dangerous in Ephesus, as it was for most of human history. Back then, there would have been no clinical mystery attached to it. There would have been no pseudo-medical guise that accompanied it. It would have just been blunt brutality, which made it rare and dangerous. However, the equally ghoulish practice of abandoning one's own child was extremely common. And in Paul's day, the saddest source of slaves in the empire was those found and reared for a few years by a slave trader, only to be sold for a profit. But slaves in the ancient world, we must remember, did live diverse lives. True, some of them, especially violent prisoners, were sold to die a slow, miserable death in a salt mine. Some would be sold to be gladiators or just victims in the so-called games and blood sport that the Romans called entertainment. Some of them were sold to live their whole life laboring on the equivalent of a plantation. And others really would have been beloved domestic hands. And some were skilled and treasured artisans or poets. Some would be adopted by a family without an heir to become the heir of that family. And some even owned their own slaves and even exerted political influence or held office. Slavery in the ancient world was not quite like what we read about in our history books. And it's worth noting that even what Paul says right here in Ephesians 6 helped to eventually end slavery in the empire altogether. The goal was never to change culture, but perhaps, by God's grace, faithful Christian living may lead to a temporary change in culture nonetheless. Not as a goal, but as a blessed consequence. Christians began to sense the great tension in owning their brother and their sister in Christ. Most Christians began to look for a different way of finding the labor and help that they needed. And further, from the earliest Christians on through antiquity, those abandoned children who might become foundlings of slave traders were instead quickly snatched up, become children of Christian households. And so we should note that Christians began to rescue unwanted children in great numbers, which would have itself put damage on the slave trade. And so as we think back on that fact, we should be greatly encouraged that adoption has a long and noble Christian history. Well, as Christians exerted greater and greater influence, as there were just more and more of such people wanting to live such godly lives, the emperor actually began to make it easier to free slaves. He took away some of the legal restrictions. It was a consequence of such faithful living. Not its goal. By the fall of Rome, slavery was largely erased in the West, and Christian families, generation after generation, deciding to live as a truly Christian household, seems to deserve most of the credit for ending slavery in the ancient world. That is, until we get to the age of exploration and enlightenment. You can find writings from Elizabethan England. So that's England of the 1500s under Queen Elizabeth I, so about 100 years after Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but before the King James Bible. Or you can find writings from Elizabethan England that amount to these writers saying that of course, those godless papist Spaniards would have slaves in their colonies. But good God-fearing Anglicans would never commit such evil, they said. And then the English got a taste for tobacco and tea and sugar. And the fine things of the world suddenly made slavery seem acceptable to them. And so we find all of the nations and kingdoms of the Western world, you know, back when all of them had kings and princes and emperors who claimed to be Christians and who were indeed the head of that nation's established church. We find all of them engaged in the chattel slavery of kidnapped Africans. The ancient slavery Paul is talking about was never a racial thing alone. In the Roman Empire, you could never walk up to somebody and see their skin tone and go, ah, you're definitely a slave. That's not how it worked. And the ancient slavery that Paul is talking about was not nearly as thoroughly dehumanizing as the West ended up devising. Indeed, a big part of our shame is that the so-called Christian world resurrected slavery and made it more godless and more dehumanizing than pagan Rome did. And further, Christians knew it was wrong. All along, from those writers in Elizabethan England all the way on, Christians knew it was wrong. Just look at the Scots Covenanters. That's Presbyterians. And from day one, those Scots Covenanters called slavery, chattel slavery especially, an abomination. And those Scots Covenanters kept saying it when they got to these shores. But not all Christians had their conviction to risk being weird in their culture. Too many wanted to be both in the world and of the world. And thus they even used texts just like the one we're going to look at today to uphold oppression and exploitation. It seems certain that many American slave owners never thought long and hard about Ephesians 6:9, even as they might have vainly tried to beat Ephesians 6:5 into others. So Paul talks about slaves and masters here, not because it's an ideal worth keeping or a lost practice worth recovering, but because it was a basic fact of life in his world. And what Paul has to say can help us all grow in godliness, even if we're neither slaves nor masters. And so hopefully with some distinctions and especially some sobriety about slavery in mind, let's now consider the duty of Christian slaves in verses 5 through 8. If your ESV is like mine, verse 5 says bond servants. But I think the honest, blunt translation here should just be slaves. This is that Greek word doulos. Paul calls himself a doulos of Christ Jesus. And, you know, whenever we see that word bondservant in the Bible, we should probably ask ourselves, what does bondservant even mean in English? It means you're a servant of somebody and you're there because of some kind of legal arrangement, which just sounds like a nice way of saying slave. And I think the translators are using that here and trying not to make us think of that antebellum American slavery. But Paul is addressing Christian slaves. Whether they be a poor, pitiable slave in some salt mine outside Ephesus who, by God's providence, happens to get hold of this letter, or whether they be a blessed bondservant, a cherished and beloved member of an Ephesian household, he's talking to them all. It's possible that some of the slaves addressed right here in verse 5 would be serving some of the very masters who are addressed in verse 9. It's possible that these Christian slaves are still yet being owned by Christian masters. Many of them would have been considered members of the household. And so they may well have been baptized, just like covenant children, with the whole household, as we read time and again in the book of Acts. But it's also likely that many of these slaves serve pagan masters. And likewise, that some of these masters have unbelieving slaves. And Paul is saying that the kind of transformed living that defines the Christian life should be evident even in the slave's work and service. The message of the cross and living in union with Christ should give us a totally new perspective on our reality in life, a transformed perspective, one so very different from the unbelieving world around us. And so for that reason, Dr. Baugh, Professor Emeritus over at Westminster, California, comments, Paul has to specify that slaves are to obey their human masters, even though there is really only one Lord and Master for both slave and master. Paul himself identifies as a slave of Christ, and even Christ took up the form of a slave, especially as he voluntarily accepted a shameful form of death usually reserved for slaves. Paul's word to slaves comes in a context that puts their service to human masters in a new perspective. To such earthly masters, Christians must offer obedience. That is, they must listen to and do any lawful request. In antiquity, masters may request and even demand slaves do some quite immoral things. Paul is not saying that such requests should be obeyed without question. Reverent submission is never going to be something that leads to sin. It seems instead that Paul's point is to do what is right and suffer the consequences if needed. Reading these verses, thinking about slaves and masters, should remind us of Joseph in Genesis and of the prophet Daniel as well. Both of them were slaves. Both of them rendered the highest quality service that they knew how unto pagan masters. And both of them suffered punishment for doing the right thing. Joseph fled Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in jail for it for a long time. Daniel kept praying even when it was made illegal, and so he was cast in the lion's den for it. And so we can make this distinction about obeying earthly masters because obeying them is actually a matter of reverencing our heavenly Lord. That's what Paul says there. Paul says that slaves should have fear and trembling. That same phrase for deep reverence that Paul uses in Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Slaves obey earthly masters because they know that Christ has placed them where they are. And so they serve as unto him. And therefore they work with sincerity. They don't work to be noticed. Now, eye service is that bad habit that some of us may have had in our low-paying jobs as teenagers of frantically looking busy whenever the boss comes around. Right? And such Christians are not to be people pleasers. So flattery and all kinds of office politics would have no place. Instead, Christian slaves are called to give quality service. They're to be sincere. Christian slaves are good, decent workers because they're working as unto Christ. But we need to notice three facets of the duty of Christian slaves. One, they work and live to please Christ. That's verse 7. They're rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord, not to man. You know, doing whatever menial task they may be called to do, it's to be rendered as service unto God. It's living primarily before him as the supreme master. Well, two, we have to notice that this obedience and service is intended as a testimony to the gospel. However the slave relates to his or her master is to be an expression of what the slave thinks of his real master, Jesus Christ. So all earthly obedience is intended as a mirror of our heavenly obedience. And so if that master is an unbeliever, the slave's sincere, ungrumbling, high-quality service is intended to proclaim a great, gracious Savior who can change lives and save souls. And three, this service is rendered with a perspective on ultimate things. not the present material things. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Christians may not receive adequate reward in this life, or any reward, but this life is not ultimate. Instead, Paul is saying that faithful slaves today are going to be shining suns in glory tomorrow. So he says, lowly brethren, hold in view your ultimate prize. And so his word to slaves here is a bit like what he says in Romans 8:18. And Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He knows that slaves may live a demeaning life, but whatever sufferings and injustices they endure now are not even worth comparing with the good and the glory to come. Well, very frequently, these verses get applied to the workplace. And they get applied there for us for good reason. This is about labor and how it's been marred by the fall. And Christian employees should offer the very best service that they can, being faithful and diligent with our time, working as unto the Lord. And employers, and managers would be wise to consider themselves what verse 9 has to say. But no matter how much your boss wishes that you would call him master, and no matter how much you go home and call your boss a slave driver, no matter how long the hours you must work are, and no matter how inadequate you consider the pay, none of you employees are slaves. None of us. Not quite. And so, it's an imperfect analogy, and therefore it's a rather imperfect, even though helpful, application. Well, Dr. Baugh, in his commentary, makes an even more keen application, I think. One that's likely quite helpful for this community. Considering slaves of the ancient world, they would have no easy route to quit. They were bound to do what they had to. And so they had to do whatever was commanded of them, which quite frequently put their life and their well-being in danger as a matter of obligation. And they even worse had to risk obeying a master that they may not like or trust. It's something that came with the job. It came with their lot in life. And Dr. Baugh points out, rather astutely I think, that the slave's lack of free will and his duty to obey orders means that this text, perhaps in our society, should speak most clearly to members of the military, and then a bit more loosely to those in law enforcement and who work as first responders. So some of you, I know, may have joined the military because Uncle Sam promises to pay for your education. That makes you an awful lot like the debt slaves of the ancient world. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a great deal. And a lot of our young people might be wise to consider joining the military in order to get their education paid for. It's a great deal. But it is a lot like debt slavery. Or maybe some of you just joined the military because you love your country and you wanted a steady paycheck. There's nothing wrong with that. But whatever got you into the military, you took vows, you took an oath, and you lost your free will in the process. And those in law enforcement or who work as firefighters and paramedics may have a little bit more freedom to quit, yet there's still a burden of service and duty upon such folks. At any given moment, you might be called into danger. You don't get to turn down an assignment just because it's dangerous or perhaps deadly. That's not how the job works. And you may not naturally respect or trust the one giving the orders. I don't come from a military family, but my dad and I have watched the HBO miniseries Band of Brothers a half dozen times together, at least. It's about the Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Infantry during World War II. Eventually, they end up parachuting over Normandy on D-Day, and then they're entrenched in the Battle of the Bulge. But in the very first episode, we meet them in their training in Georgia. And you meet their first commanding officer. The petty, vindictive, nervous, untrustworthy Lieutenant Sobel. For those of you who haven't seen it, he's played by David Schwimmer. And so this is Ross Geller from Friends. Okay? The men of Easy Company don't want to follow him into battle. They nearly mutiny because they don't trust him. And thankfully, he gets reassigned before D-Day. And every time I watch it, I sit there thinking, I cannot imagine being in their shoes, risking needing to jump out of an airplane following such a man into battle. And yet those of you who are in the military, or who have been in the military, you don't get to choose your superior. And you definitely don't get to choose whether you obey him or not. Nor do you get much say in any of your commanders, even under your commander-in-chief, which might even right now, today, be a fearful reality or an anxiety-inducing situation. But those of you in the military, you serve one who outranks them all. And so your duty, to the best of your ability, with fear and trembling and reverence and sincerity, is to do what you're told as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Paul has to say right here, by human standards, is perplexing and unpalatable. It's weak and it's foolish, isn't it? But that's the point. That's where the power of the gospel is exhibited all the brighter. As Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the gospel's power is not dependent on favorable human situations or on sympathetic people, but on the power of God, the grace of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This radical obedience for the slaves in this age is one that needs exactly what we've already been given in our redemption: the power of God, the grace of Christ, and the outpoured indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit himself. Well, let's then turn our attention to the duty of Christian masters in verse 9. Paul writes, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So our first immediate question as we read this verse should be, what does "do the same to them" mean? Is Paul saying that slaves should obey their masters and that masters should obey their slaves? No. It seems that doing the same refers us back to verse 6, where slaves, in their service to their masters, are called to do the will of God from the heart. Do the will of God from the heart. Likewise, masters are called to also do the will of God from the heart. Thus, live a thoroughly Christian life. The point is that masters must have a faithful, reverent life define how they operate as well. As we've seen in the previous two sections, a hard word may be given to the one who owes submission, but the greater burden is put on the one to whom submission is owed. And while slaves should not be manipulative or deceptive, masters must not threaten. Threatening slaves on one level may itself be manipulative or deceptive. You know, claiming a punishment's going to come if more work doesn't come out of them. Or worse, it may be outright abusive. Threats that turn into beatings. Slavery in the ancient world may have been a different institution than we know from ancient history, yet both have masters that have the ability to dole out brutal physical punishment on their laborers. And Paul says those threatenings have to stop, and so also the beatings that come after them. And instead, the implication seems to be that Christian masters should, instead of offering threats, offer perhaps encouragement. You know that old image about, you know, how do you get a donkey to move? You know, you can either use the stick or the carrot. You can encourage it to move by luring it with a carrot, or you can beat it with the stick to make it go. Well, ancient slave masters were all stick, no carrot. And Paul wants to see the opposite from Christians. And bound up in what Paul is teaching, what he has to say to the masters is this assumption that there is no place, no sphere, where a Christian can put his Christianity on the shelf and act otherwise. A true Christian can't stop being a Christian when they go to work, or when they go to class, or when they go into the voting booth, or when they go to the grocery store, or when they go online. Very astutely for this Ephesian master, and for the antebellum American slave owner, the whole idea of being a teacher in Sunday school, but then wielding the bullwhip on a Monday, just doesn't work. Those two things can't go together. And so look at how Paul concludes his argument. Masters, do all this, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Masters of this age, earthly masters, don't think your position now impresses God. He has no partiality. You know, Jesus Christ is Lord of both the Christian master and the Christian slave. Indeed, as Paul proudly proclaims, all believers are slaves of Christ. And this should fill those masters' managerial role with great reverence, with great humility. Their wealth and their strength don't impress him much. And it should serve as this strong deterrent from duplicity and hypocrisy in their lives. And I think the way that Paul warns these masters at least reminds me of the parable of the unforgiving servant. There at the end of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells the parable because Peter asks him how many times he has to forgive his brother. And the parable is this full, beautiful expression to us of what it is that we're praying for when we pray in the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this parable is always a powerfully convicting image. You likely know it pretty well. A servant owes the king a vast sum of money, 10,000 talents, which is about 200,000 years worth of wages for such a servant. 200,000 years. And yet the king forgives this servant in his great mercy. And the servant goes out from being forgiven, and he sees his brother who owes him 100 denarii, so about 3 months' wages. And the servant's brother just can't pay. And he begs for mercy. And the servant is unforgiving and begins to beat and choke the man. And he drags him off to be put into debtor's prison. He threatens and he abuses his brother. Well, when the king hears what the formerly forgiven servant has done, his wrath is kindled. And the servant himself is tossed into jail to work off his own debt. All 200,000 years worth of it. I think about the king's care and concern that the brother of the servant is mistreated. It gets him personally offended and angry that the debtor refuses to forgive his debts. That the man refuses to treat his brother how he wants the king to treat him. It gets the king mad. I think that's the kind of image that Paul wants us to consider when he speaks to masters. If you threaten and beat and choke your brother, slave that they may be, do you really not think that the great wrath of King Jesus isn't going to be kindled against you? Do you really think that you are living a faithful, reverent life if you treat one of his precious lambs that way? He's your master and their master, and with him, there is no partiality. So verse 9 should be a very stern and scary word to us if it's a word that's ignored. But it also should be a comfort to consider that that king loves the great and the lowly equally. He cares about his people, whether they be earthly masters or earthly slaves. Well, I want us to close with one final, rather simple observation. Do you see how slaves and masters both, and therefore all Christians alike, are called to live here on earth in light of a heavenly reality? Slaves obey earthly masters as they would the resurrected Christ, who has ascended and seated in heaven. And masters run the house, remembering that there is indeed only one Lord in heaven. And so rather unsurprisingly, I think, from everything that we've seen throughout Ephesians, the application for each and every one of us of what Paul has to say right here is to live in light of that same heavenly reality, no matter what kind of person you might find yourself being. Because that heavenly reality, the truth of the gospel, gives us a new perspective and a new comfort no matter what our lot in life is. Jesus Christ is Lord, ruling and reigning even right now, and he's returning very soon. It is his gospel that is very good news to all of us. It is he who is the Lord of all of us, no matter how mighty or weak we may be now. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, train us as we all look to your heavenly rule and to your sure heavenly reward as we make our way through this world. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter whether we have power or whether we are vulnerable, graciously lift our gaze up to you. And so then, however we find ourselves working and serving, give us the power to do our duty as if we were working for you. And if we find ourselves leading or ruling, give us the humility to be gentle and generous, just as you have been with us. But in all things, Jesus, lift up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to you, knowing that you will indeed return good for whatever good we do, and that you are indeed our only true Lord. Empower us to live in that truth. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Our hymn of preparation this morning is hymn number 427, Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands. Let's rise and sing together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.